Me over to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 19. You know, we've been, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. The seven last sayings of Christ on the cross, or from the cross. Last words are important. Some people's last words was spoken, and they didn't know it was their last words. So they would just be trivial. You know, Elvis Presley, I have to go to the bathroom. Never came out. Other people's last words are unknown. We don't know what their last words were, because either no one was there, they died alone, or it was unrecorded by those who heard them. Some people's last words were incoherent. Right. Maybe they were under heavy medication, and just babbling out of it, you know. No one knew what they said. Other people's last words have been recorded in very stark clarity. And some of those words have been profound, both secular and spiritual, and have been passed down to us this very day. You know, we're still in the 4th of July weekend, and the thought of our nation and its independence, its Declaration of Independence, and the liberties and freedoms that we have in America, even though right now I think they're being infringed upon, but still, we are the land of the free-ish. As far as, you know, different from other countries, We thank God for our country, and we pray for our country and pray for those who are in authority here. But in 1776, just shortly after America declared its independence and put it in writing, its Declaration of Independence, which is basically a declaration of war against the British, war is a terrible thing. And within just a couple of months, a young patriot was arrested in New York, a young man by the name of Nathan Hale. He's 21 years old. And his last words, before they hung him for being a spy, his last words were, "I regret that I have but one life to live for my country." 21 years old. Nathan Hale is today memorialized as a hero of the revolution. Of course, if you're British, if you were a Brit at the time, you're just another traitor to the crown. But to those on the side of the revolution, those seeking America's liberty and freedom, his last words were memorialized as the last words of a great hero. He died for his country and said, "I have but one life. I regret I only have one life to give for my country." Now, that's pretty powerful words.
Amen.
Famous last words. Well, we're looking at the last words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life. Well, he gave his life for his countrymen.
Amen. Yes, he did.
But not just his countrymen. He gave his life for Jew and Gentile. He gave his life for the people of the world. And you know, that includes all nationalities. That includes all races. That includes all people, rich or poor. It includes all people, educated or illiterate. Regardless of social standing, male or female, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. He so loved the world. That's the entire world. That leaves no corner of it out. No small country, no island, state. He left no part of the world out. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He also went on to say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world by him might be saved." The world by him, by Jesus Christ. You know, he's the one and only way the world can be saved. the one and only. To us, of course, the Lord is our hero. You know, Nathan Hale's a hero to the American colonies and a hero today. But our Savior is much more than a hero. He is our Savior. He's much more than a Savior. He's the Savior. He's the one and only Savior, because there is no salvation by any other. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes one way and one way alone. He's the only one who could possibly be the Savior of the world because of his uniqueness. And that's what we're going to consider today when we look at John's Gospel, chapter 19, this fifth saying of Christ from the cross, when he said in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," John 19:28, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Jesus is the only one who could possibly be the Savior of the world. No other could. No other was sinless. And no other was God incarnate in the flesh. There's only one in all the universe who is the God-man. Only one. This is the uniqueness of Christ. And that's what we want to consider today. John's gospel is the only one that records this, that Jesus said, "I thirst." The others did not. Not that it wasn't important. It's vitally important. But, you know, John lived longer than the rest of the apostles. And John wrote his gospel much later than the rest of the apostles. So it was probably somewhere at the end of the first century, somewhere between 92, 96, or even later, that John wrote, just at the close of the first century. He wrote his epistle. He wrote this gospel. He wrote his three epistles. And he wrote the book of Revelation. But this gospel figured, as late as it was written, there were new heresies that were already rising in the early church. One of those heresies was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught, well, a lot of different weird things, but basically their basic tenet was this: all spirit is perfectly pure. Spirit is pure. All matter, everything that is matter, and matter would include you, as a flesh and blood person, all matter is inherently evil. Matter is evil, spirit is good. So because of this dichotomy, the way it played out in their lives is that if by the Spirit you are saved, you could live in your body any kind of evil way, because matter is evil anyway. Matter is evil. It didn't matter how you live, because matter is evil. But spirit is good. But what they also concluded, that Jesus could not possibly be a true human, a true man. That God cannot become a man, because God is good, man is evil, matter is evil. So they had this concept. Now this is happening in John's day when he wrote this epistle, when he wrote this gospel. They had this idea that Jesus was really just a phantom. He was not a real physical flesh and blood man. So that when he walked, that's why he walked on the water. He was a phantom. He wasn't a real person. He could walk on water. They also believed that when he walked on the ground, he left no footprints because, he's a phantom. He's not a real body. Which meant also that Jesus could not really suffer on the cross. He could not suffer and he could not die. It looked that way. It had the appearance of that, But his suffering wasn't real because he wasn't a human being. He wasn't flesh and blood. He was a phantom. Well, John, in his epistle, in his gospel here, he addresses that by just reminding us that when Jesus died on the cross, he truly suffered as a man. He said, "I thirst. I thirst." God doesn't thirst. Angels do not thirst. But men, mankind, can thirst, can suffer, can bleed, can experience pain, sorrow, grief. So, John is making a very important point, and it's important for us, too, to realize these things. It can preserve us from error. You know, look, the Lord said, learn of me, learn from me. Let's learn about Jesus. Let's learn who he really is. I have concern sometimes for people who say we just have to go out and preach Jesus. And then you hear what they say, and I wonder what Jesus they're preaching. Because they're not really grounded in the Word of God, so they're preaching a Jesus that's out of their own imagination. Well, like these fellas, these Gnostics, they were preaching a Jesus that was a phantom. We want to make sure the Jesus we know, serve, love, and preach is the Jesus of the Bible. And that means the Jesus of the Bible was 100% man. He was a man. He was also 100% God. So, in our text here in John 19 and verse 28, remember, he's been on the cross now for 6 hours. And they say that the cross was not only a torturous death, but the nature of it made, I guess, your body exposed, you know, the bleeding, you're losing all your body fluids and dehydration, and it made one's thirst unimaginable. He hung in stark daylight for 3 hours while men mocked him and ridiculed him and passed by wagging their heads. He was mocked by the best of men. He was mocked by the most prestigious of men. He was rejected by his own elders, the teachers, the scribes, the scholars, the high priests would walk by and mock him, as we've read in previous studies. He was mocked by the soldiers. He was mocked by the passers-by, just the curiosity seekers. He was even mocked by the men crucified next to him, till one of them repented. For 3 hours, he hung there. And then they gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross. You know, they were just, the Roman soldiers were basically just doing their job. They were executioners. That's what they did. This is just another thief, another criminal. This is just somebody else we're crucifying here. All they wanted to do was get this over with, let these guys die so we can go home. And then came 3 hours of darkness when God turned off the sun. But Jesus still hung on the cross and suffered during those hours. No words of complaint. No words of, "I'll get them for this." No words of, "You're going to all pay for this." Then by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness lifted, and we considered last week the Lord's words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He could feel all of this in his flesh and in his body. Remember, he's a man hanging on the cross. All of this he would feel, as all of the punishment for man's sin, past, present, and future, every man who ever lived, weighed on him. It's no mere man could bear that load. Amen. He was a man, but he was so much more. And then we're studying these two words, I mean, this is the shortest of his seven sayings from the cross. These are the shortest when he said two simple words, "I thirst." But you know, in saying those two words, he was also fulfilling prophecy. Because his whole life was a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy spoken hundreds of years before he was born a babe in Bethlehem. Prophecies were given through numerous of the Old Testament prophets, hundreds of years before. Things about, well, all kinds of things about the Messiah's birth, where he would be born. Micah 5:2, "O thou Bethlehem Ephrata," Bethlehem, he would be born in Bethlehem. "Out of you shall come forth he whose goings forth have been from old," even from eternity. The one born in you will be from eternity. He will be the eternal God. It's not possible unless God became a man. But everything that happened to the Lord was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You know, let me give you just a dozen quick examples. You know, the Bible said that Messiah would be betrayed by a familiar friend. Was Jesus betrayed by a familiar friend? Yes, he was, by Judas. In Psalms 41 and verse 9, listen to this. "Yes, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." My own familiar friend. Jesus fulfilled this messianic psalm. His own acquaintances would forsake him, according to prophecy in the Old Testament. Of course, we know that happened. Matthew 26:56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. But listen to this prophecy. Psalms 31:11, I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. A reproach to his own people. How profound. And it goes on and says, "And a fear to mine acquaintance, they that did see me without fled from me." His acquaintances would flee from him. Matthew 26:56. They all fled from him. Or what about the prophecy that false witnesses would rise up against him? Psalms 35, verse 11 and 12. "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good." Fulfilled in Christ. How about the mockery of the spectators at the cross? Psalms 109:25. "I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me. They shake their heads." Isn't that exactly what we read about that? They wagged their heads. They shook their heads looking upon him. Gambling for his garments. That was prophesied in Psalms 22. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." They did this, we just read, at the foot of the cross. Feeling totally abandoned and forsaken by God. We studied that last week. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" Or even the thirsting. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." How could this be possible that this could be fulfilled? All in one person. Yielding his spirit into the hands of his Father. Psalms 31:5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Realize Jesus is fulfilling, he is fulfilling all of these prophecies right in front of their eyes. Even his bones not being broken. You're right here in John 19. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Like, read with me verse 31. This is after Jesus gave up the ghost, the Bible says. That is, he went to be with his Father. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Get those guys off the cross before it gets dark. Break their legs. You know, if they broke the legs of the people on the cross, they couldn't support their weight anymore. They couldn't push up, and they would totally collapse, and they would suffocate to death. They would suffocate. So they said, go break their legs. They sent the soldiers out to break their legs. Verse 32, then came the soldiers, and they broke the legs of the first one on the cross, and they broke the legs of the other one that was crucified on the other side of him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true, and he knows that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And it would fulfill another scripture, another Old Testament prophecy. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Psalms 34:20, he keepeth all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalms 34:20, it's a messianic prophecy. Not one would be broken. Jesus' bones were not broken. Of course, his body pierced. We saw in Psalms 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Then there's Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. All of this being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I mean, and you could just keep going. You could, the virgin birth, a virgin shall conceive. Isaiah 7:14, bring forth a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. And like I said earlier, even the place of his birth was predicted by Micah the prophet, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. You know you can't plan this. There have been some skeptics who said, well, this was a conspiracy of Christ and some of his followers. It was a great conspiracy to make the Jews think that he was the Messiah. You know, that they worked behind the scenes to try and make some of this come to pass. How do you make come to pass the place of your birth when you're not born? How do you make come to pass that the Roman soldiers are going to gamble for your garments? Or that even after you're dead, somebody's going to pass by and stab you? Or that none of your bones would be broken. How do you make this come to pass? This is not a coincidence. This is not even a remarkable coincidence. There's no way one person could fulfill just these dozen prophecies. No way. Nobody. You can't prophesy this. Well, unless you're God. Unless you're God inspiring men to write scripture. Which is exactly what the Bible teaches. Holy men of God were carried. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible in your lap is the Word of God. You can trust it. Every bit of it came to pass. And what's left will yet come to pass. Every bit. Not one word will fall to the ground. We must believe as Christians that every word is inspired, none of it to be ignored, none of it to be shrugged at, every word inspired. So if Jesus tells us there's a hell waiting for the lost, we must believe it. Whether we like that doctrine or not, it is the Word of God and it is to be believed. If the Bible tells us that homosexuality is a sin, we must believe it. It doesn't matter if the entire church world capitulates. We must believe that the Word of God is unchangeable, irrevocable. We better not try and alter it. So we have to be men and women who follow Christ, who follow the Word of God, even when we don't like it.
You're right.
You know, I don't like this ordinance that we have to wear a mask. I don't like this. I don't like it at all. I feel like it's an infringement on my constitutional rights.
You're right.
But then I have a Bible that I have to listen to. It's not the mayor that I'm worried about. It's not the police I'm worried about. It's God who says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake.
Amen.
And it's the Lord who tells us, Romans chapter 13, that if you resist the ordinance of men, you're resisting God, and you're going to bring upon yourself condemnation. There's a time when we stop listening to the ordinance of men. They tell us we can't preach the Word of God. You know, there's a time when you say, I must obey God rather than man. But when it comes to wearing a mask, I can overcome. I can take up a little bit of the cross and die to my self-will and my rights as an American citizen. I can crucify that to be in compliance and to not unnecessarily provoke the government. I do it for the Lord's sake. I don't do it for my sake. I don't do it just to be in compliance with the government. I believe all governments are corrupt. It doesn't matter who's in office. They're all corrupt. Politics is the dirtiest business in the world. The dirtiest business on earth. And you don't get into politics without fighting in the mud. You violate 100 commandments, just getting into it. But that's another message for another day. Yeah, when we have lots of time to talk about it. Right now, you and I, we have to remember, we are subject to the Word of God. All of the Word of God, not just the parts we like. Let's not be like this worldly church that picks and chooses the happy verses, the prosperity verses, and overlooks the rest.
Yeah.
Let's believe it all. Let's take it all.
Amen.
And let's pray for a holy fear of God to be upon us, that we are not in defiance of God's Word. Because you can be demanding your rights, and you are in total defiance of the Word of God.
Yes.
Far better to surrender your rights. Far, far better to surrender your rights, take up the cross, be an overcomer in order to be obedient to the Bible. I thirst, Jesus said. I thirst in perfect fulfillment. Listen, Jesus followed the Scriptures.
Amen.
He's in perfect fulfillment of Psalms 69 and verse 21. They gave me gall for my meat, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Gall, according to Strong's definition, means hemlock. It means a poison, a venom. Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon, one of their definitions includes the word bitter. But let me read from Matthew's account here about when they gave him gall to drink or vinegar to drink. Listen to this. Matthew 27 and verse 34. Matthew 27, 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now this fulfills Psalm 69, 21. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. When he tasted the gall. You see, in the New Testament, gall is also shown to be a poisonous plant, like hemlock, or guess which word they use to describe it? Poppy. A bitter poppy. Poppy is where we get heroin, morphine, opium, codeine. All of this is derived from the poppy. And it is a drug. It is a sedative. It's a painkiller. But it's also a poison. And so it's translated poison in some versions. I'm going to read to you from the contemporary English version, which says, they gave Jesus some wine mixed with a drug to ease the pain. And it's important for us to realize this, he would not drink it. He immediately tasted it. It wasn't just vinegar. It wasn't just the sour wine. He immediately tasted that bit of drug. And he would not take it. He would not drink it. Mark's gospel also relates this incident. Mark 15:23. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Jesus would not drink the sedative. He would not take it. He would not take the opiate. Well, I think there can be a whole lot of reasons for that. Can you imagine if today people said, well, Jesus took, he took opiates. He took heroin. He took it. He took something to dull his pain. He took nothing to dull his pain. Not that it would be sinful for us to take a painkiller. I don't believe that's the case either. But people, you know what people do? They look to lean on these things. They become addicted to them. And they destroy their souls. They destroy their lives. They destroy the lives of everybody who loves them. They destroy everyone around them. I think it's important that we see that Jesus would not drink it. He would not drink it, not even to quench his thirst. And he, you know, his thirst is overwhelming. But he wouldn't drink it not to quench his thirst. And he would not drink it to ease his pain. And I believe this is important too. That the Lord was suffering, remember, in our behalf, for our sins. And he was suffering as well for our sickness, our disease, and our pain. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne, the Bible says, our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's how the King James translates it. He's born, surely, Isaiah 53, 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But you know the Hebrew word that's translated griefs there, koli, that particular word means sickness. And it's translated sickness in the Bible. It's translated sickness 13 times. That same word. Where it says, surely he's borne our griefs, 13 times that same exact word is translated sickness. It's also translated disease 7 times. Same exact word. So it could be translated, surely he has borne our sickness. Or surely he has borne our diseases. It could very well be translated that way. In Deuteronomy 7:15, just listen to this. The Bible says, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness. You know, all the sickness that he's going to put upon Egypt. He'll take away from thee all sickness. It's that same word. Surely he's borne our griefs. Same word. And I could give you a few other examples. When King Asa was sick, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, remember he was diseased in his feet. He was diseased in his feet, but yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but he sought to the physicians. Well, the word disease and diseased in his feet, same exact word that's translated griefs. Surely he's carried our griefs. It would not be inaccurate at all to say, surely he has borne our sicknesses. And the rest of the verse, Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, he carried our sorrows. Surely he's borne our sickness. And he carried our sorrows. Well, the word sorrows, it can mean sorrow. But you know, it can also mean pain. And in numerous places in the Bible, it's translated pain. Job 33, verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed. Same word that's translated sorrows. I want you to remember that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 is translated in Matthew 8:17, because Matthew's going to quote from that passage. Matthew 8:17, the Bible says, "When the evening was come, there were brought unto him many that were sick and that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word. He healed all that was sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and carried our sicknesses." Himself. That's how Matthew translates it. On that cross, our Savior would take nothing to dull this pain. He had to carry it all. He would take nothing to dull his senses. He had to bear the pain of every lash. He had to bear the pain of that crown of thorns jabbed upon his scalp. He had to feel it all. He had to feel every word of scorn, every plop of spit that they put in his face. He had to feel the injuries to his hands and his feet. He had to feel it all. He was carrying our pains. He was carrying our sicknesses. The Bible says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of every one of us. He would not allow his senses to be dulled in any way. He had to see his mission through all the way to the very end, all the way until he breathed his last. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. He bore that for us. Now, in some way, we have to apply this also to our lives, believing that he took in his body on the cross all the way to death. He would not allow his pain to be dulled in any way. We have to apply this as well to our lives, believing that Jesus Christ paid a terrible price for our physical healing.
Thank you, Lord.
It is therefore not wrong for you and me to pray to be healed.
Amen.
It is not wrong for you and me to lay hold of the promises that believers will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Or that let them anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick and the Lord will raise them up. Let us believe all the promises of God. We have precedent, we have promise, and we actually also have examples. When Jesus said, "I thirst," this is the cry of a man. This is the cry of a mortal, a human, someone flesh and blood that is suffering. Jesus was human. He was a man, a complete man. That means he could know pain and sorrow and suffering. He could experience the rejection, the heartache, the loss, the grief. He could experience all these things because he was a man, a real man, an actual man, not a phantom.
Amen.
He could know anguish. He could know tears. He could know heartbreak. He could know hunger. He could know thirst. He could know weariness of the body. He could know all of that. You see, God could not know that. God cannot experience weariness. God cannot be tired. God cannot sleep. God cannot hunger. God cannot thirst. But a man can. And because, again, there are some, like the cults, who will say, "Well, look at Jesus. He couldn't be God because he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, he's sleeping." God doesn't slumber or sleep, the Bible says. Therefore, Jesus could not be God. Have you ever heard that argument before? Yeah, I've heard it more than once. He cannot be God. And they have no, it's like they have no concept of Christ the God-man. But you know what's shocking? To hear a preacher who's been in a pulpit for 20 years in a charismatic church say that same error. When you hear a famous preacher I heard a very famous preacher with my own ears who said Jesus could not be God. He had the God Spirit, the Christ Spirit, the anointing who came upon him. But Jesus, I mean, he's sleeping, he's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. God doesn't, he doesn't have those experiences. So Jesus could not have been God. He had the anointing. And of course, he goes on to preach that we too can have the same anointing, and we can be Christ, we can be God in the same sense that, that Jesus was. Jesus was a man. I mean, we're looking at the uniqueness of Christ, right? He was a man. But the man who suffered on that cross was much more than a man. He was God who became flesh, God who became man, God who assumed humanity. He assumed humanity. He took upon him a complete human nature. That's the idea of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. John 1 tells us basically the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, he was both with God, and he was God. Then he goes on in John 1:14 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I mean, it's ABC. It's 1, 2, 3. This is basic, elemental Christianity. Jesus Christ is God incarnate in man. That is the mystery. That is the mystery of Christ. He had two natures. One person, not two, one person, two complete natures. He was fully God and fully man. He was deity and humanity, perfectly joined, the God-man. He was forever God. Amen. And since the incarnation, he is forever man. He is unique in all the universe. He is the God-man. Let's keep in mind, when Jesus became a man, he never ceased to be God. He was a man, he was fully man, but he was not just a man. He was fully God even when he walked the earth. It was God with us, God among us. He was God. The Word became flesh. He never laid aside his deity to become a man. It's important to know that. He didn't stop being God in order to become a man. God can't stop being God. God's always God. He did lay aside for a temporary time the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That grandeur, that glory, that indescribable glory, he laid that aside temporarily. But he never stopped being God. Important to know. He was still all that he ever was, but God, at the incarnation, God became flesh. He took upon himself that which he was not before. He took upon himself humanity. He was not human before, but he took upon himself a perfect humanity, not a sinful humanity, a perfect humanity, sinless humanity. Y'all with me? Two perfect natures were joined together, sinless humanity and deity in Jesus Christ. The divine and the human perfectly joined together in Christ the Savior. On earth, well, he constantly proved his divinity by the things that he did. Perfect holiness, sinlessness, never a sinful thought in his mind, never a sinful word out of his mouth. Perfect, absolute, perfect humanity. At the same time, he knew every man's thoughts. He knew every man's heart. You don't know anybody's heart. I don't know their heart. Sometimes we presume to know, but you don't. You're not God. But God knows what's in every heart. He knows your words before you speak them. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your deeds before you do them. All of nature was subject to the Lord. Now, we would like to think nature's subject to us. But I haven't found that to be true yet. I mean, I can't even get the fish to listen to me. I mean, let alone the weather. I do good when my dog listens. I mean, but to have all nature subject to you, stop the wind or make it blow. Heal every sickness, every disease. Every sickness, every disease. The most demon-possessed, insane person, perfectly normal. Man who never walked, walk. Paralyzed from the neck down, walk. Gravity was subject to him. Not because he was a phantom, but I mean, what's walking on water to the Almighty, to the God-man? Walk on water, walk on air. Multiply food. Raise the dead. He was so completely God in the flesh that Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He's God, fully God, completely God, eternally God, at the same time, fully human. Fully and completely human. A man who got hungry. A man who was weary. John 4:6. The Bible says, you know, this is the well in Samaria. The Bible says, Jesus, being weary in his journey, he went over beside the well. He was hungry. Matthew 21, you know, Matthew's account of him cursing the fig tree. The Bible says he was hungry, so he went and looked at this fig tree, see if they had any figs on it. Well, he hungered. He was hungry. He slept. He slept in the boat in the midst of a storm. He wept. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. He wept over the sins of Jerusalem that rejected him. He was a man with human feelings, human emotions, who could know pain, sorrow, grief, loss. And he knew thirst. I thirst, he said. God doesn't thirst. Angels don't thirst, but men thirst. So you see, it's almost a contradiction, but it's what it is the perfect joining of humanity and deity. He is God. He is man. He suffered as a man. He lived as a man. He walked as a man. He never stopped being God the whole time. But as a man, he could hunger, thirst, sorrow, suffer. And when he cried, I'm thirsty, that's the voice of a man. That's the cry of a man. You know, this particular man had all the power in the universe at his disposal. He could have called angels to bring him something to drink. I mean, he could have called the heavens to open up and put rain, you know, just send rain or hail or snow or... I mean, the one who walked on water, the one who produced water from a rock in the desert and watered his nation. I mean, what would it be for him to make water come? It could come out the top of the cross. He could make a fountain right there. But he suffered. He chose to suffer and to die. He chose to suffer and die for you and for me. But you know, here we also get a little glimpse of this thought, and that is Jesus becoming man. Well, what is it? Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He endured the cross. You know, we can endure too. We can endure our troubles and trials and difficulties and circumstances.
Amen,
amen, Brother Rusty.
Yes.
By the grace of God, we too can endure. If he could endure the cross, then we can endure our trouble and trial and difficulty. If, I mean, he could endure it without as much relief as a cup of water. We endure so much less suffering. And we would complain if all we were offered was a cup of water. What, you don't have no iced tea? Or, that's the best you can do? You don't have no lemonade? How about a root beer? I mean, we've got all of these options, you know. How many different kind of soft drinks can you have? Or you can have coffee or hot tea or milkshake. We'd grumble at a cup of water. One of the old theologians, long dead now, he said, "We who would grumble at a cup of water, who deserve only a cup of wrath."
And
it's very convicting when you think about the things we grumble about, like having to wear a mask or like this is some big cross we have to bear. It's just too much for me. I can't endure it. We'll grumble at everything.
You're right. Oh, me.
Jesus said, "I thirst," and you know his thirst was just for water. That's all. Just for water. It's the thirst of a man with a parched throat. I guess it would be easy to ask questions at times like this, like, what is it that we thirst for? What is it that we really long for? You look around at the world and you see the things that people pursue: riches, pleasures, fame, success. They just want to gratify their sexual urges, or they want to be famous. You know, they want to be recognized, they want to be admired, or they want to be beautiful. All the things that people want, all the things they're thirsty for. I was walking to go get a haircut yesterday, and I had to pass in front of a bar that was closed. 4th of July, it's closed. They had a guy sitting out in front of it, and he really looked sad. He's sitting on a bench in front of the bar. I'm on my way to the barbershop. It's closed. So on my way back, the guy's still sitting there, and I just made some little comment about, I don't even know what it was I had said, but he said, "Man, I never thought there would be no fun to be had on a Saturday evening, you know." He's sitting in front of the bar's closed. As though this is what life is about. It's about sitting in a bar and knocking down a few brews, or is this the world's idea of a good time? Get drunk, get stupid. Or, you know, smoke a little dope, get a little crazy. This is the world's idea.
That's right.
What are we thirsty for would be the question.
Yeah.
There's so much, I think, unhappiness and dissatisfaction in our world. People are empty. That's why.
Yeah.
They're empty. And no matter what they pursue, no matter what they do to try to fill the emptiness in their life, unless it's Christ they're seeking, it doesn't satisfy. That's why Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes, "Hey, it's all vanity. You think you can have lands and houses and that's going to make you happy?" He said, "Hey, I had it all. And you know what I learned? It's all vanity. You think that, well, it's a woman that'll satisfy me, or it's a different woman that'll satisfy me, or it's another man's woman that'll satisfy me, or it's this or that." He said, "Hey, I had 1,000 of those." And you know what it is? It's all vanity. It's all flesh. It's all empty. And people who are always pursuing something, thinking it's going to fulfill them, it's going to make them happy, it's going to fill this void in their life. You know what Solomon called it? He said it's all chasing after the wind. You'll never catch it. It'll never satisfy you, because this world can't satisfy the emptiness of the human soul. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy that. And Jesus is the one who said, "He that drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. He will never thirst. You will be quenched. You will be filled." It's a blessing to know that you can come to Christ and be filled. Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy, eat. Yea, come without money, without price. Come drink of these waters." Christ invites us all to drink of the waters that he offers. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst," are you thirsty? "Come, and let him take the water of life freely." It's offered freely. It's offered, like Isaiah said, without money, without price. Come to Jesus. Drink. Drink deep. But can I tell you, you need to do it now. Are you thirsty? Then you need to come. You need to come now and be filled, because tomorrow may be too late. You come take the water of life freely, because this grace flows freely right now. It flows freely right now. But do not presume that it will flow as freely tomorrow. Do not think tomorrow you will have the opportunity to drink again. Because if you die in your sins, then you will spend all of eternity saying, "I thirst." That'll be your cry forever. "I thirst." Amen. Because there will be no relief in hell. There will be no relief. Remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus died. Angels took him to glory. Rich man died. And in hell he woke up. In hell he opened his eyes. Remember his words? He saw Abraham. He saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said, "Oh, Abraham, please send Lazarus over to me. Just with a drip of water on his finger. Just let him, a drip of water on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Abraham said, "There's no going from here to there. No going from where you are to over here. There's no passage." "I thirst" will be the eternal cry of the damned. That's the idea. The eternal cry of the damned. 1,000 years from now, they'll still be crying, "I thirst." 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now. It's forever. You know, hell's forever. So we partake freely of the water of life and have our thirst quenched, or we reject the waters of life and we thirst for all eternity in a fiery inferno where there will be no end to the suffering. If we don't have the thirst for the Lord, then ask him to give you this thirst. Amen. Ask him to put this thirst in you, because those who come to him, he will not turn away. Those who ask him for forgiveness will find it. Those who want to be filled will be filled. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But those who don't care, those who neglect, those who avoid, are destined to thirst for all eternity. Now, I believe it to be important that we consider the uniqueness of Christ, that we know that he's fully God and fully man. If he was not fully man, he could not die. He could not suffer. He could not die for our sins. But if he were not fully God, then he would be merely the death of a man, a sinful man. It would be merely the death of a man who could not atone for his own sins, let alone the sins of the world. But because of the infinite value of the one who died on the cross in our place, there is infinite forgiveness for every man, every woman, every child, every race, every nationality. This had to be, he had to be the God-man to pay this infinite penalty, this infinite price. First John 2:2, I'm closing with this. 1 John 2:2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. He's the only one who could be. That's why no man can save himself. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all condemned. No one else can save you, for no one else is the God-man. No one else is perfect deity, perfect humanity in one person. No one else paid that price. Only Christ could pay it. God help us. Father, we pray today and we thank you for the gift of your Son who chose the cross, who chose to suffer in our place for our sins and for all of our sins. Lord, I pray for everyone present and everyone who hears this message that, Lord, they've made their peace with you by receiving you as Savior and repenting of sin. Let each and every one, even now, Lord, ask your cleansing blood to wash away every stain, every blot, every blemish. Cleanse our hearts, our minds, our mouths. Cleanse our soul, cleanse our spirit, cleanse our bodies. We run to the fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, that every sinner plunged beneath that blood has washed away the guilt, the shame, the punishment of every sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We are going to partake.